Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slave justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, it is Father's Day, of course, today, so if you are a dad, I hope you've had a good day, and even if you're not a dad, I hope you've remembered to get in touch with yours and say you're thinking of him. We never make much of a fuss of Father's Day, partly because falling on a Sunday makes it difficult for us, but I think it really goes back to something that happened when only the first two of our kids were born. They were still quite young. We were living in Sydney, and I used to take a day off on a Friday, I think. And so every Friday they weren't at school, we'd jump in the car and generally go somewhere and do something for them that would be heaps and heaps of fun. And one day we jumped in the car and driving the road. We hadn't decided what we were going to do. And Seth was saying, well, what do we do? What do we do today? And I said, I know, fellas. How about we do something that Dad wants to do? And they just laughed and said, Dad, you've got to be joking. And I think that sort of set the tone for our family. So Father's Day has never been a huge day in our life together. Now, it's just coincidental that today's Bible passage actually does have a few things to say to fathers in particular, but not only fathers. It's addressed to all the relationships, or most of the relationships, in a typical first century household. You see, just as we could go down to Dimmick's or some other bookshop wanting to know, how do I be a better husband or wife or parent or whatever, and there'd be a whole shelf of books that we can read up on that sort of stuff. So too, in the first century, you could cruise down to the local bookshop, and they would have books that were about what they called household codes. That is, they were first century ideas about how the people in a household should live together. And they reflected sort of most of the relationships in a typical first century household. And what we've got in the section of the Bible that we're looking at tonight is a Christian adaptation of that idea. And the section that we're reading is addressed to three of the pairings that would be typical of a household, but it's telling them how to live out their lives as Christian people in the relationships in that household. So, you know, there's wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and masters. Now, of course, we don't have slaves and masters in our society, although at times you might feel like you're somebody's slave or something like that, but technically we don't have those things. But I think the stuff that's discussed here does apply not so much in our home environment, but to our work environment, because we are employees and employers. And so the slaves and masters stuff we'll sort of discuss as if it applies to a modern-day working situation. Now, again, it just sort of seems out of the blue, doesn't it, when our section begins tonight just saying, wives, submit to your husbands, which might be a bit in the face to start off with first up. But again, we need to understand that this is not saying to us that this is how you want to be a good wife or a good husband or a good child or a good parent or slave or master, and that if you're good enough at this sort of stuff, you'll end up deserving a spot in heaven. Because we know from what we've been seeing already in Colossians, working through it over the past few weeks, that it's written to people who, because of their faith in Jesus, already are in heaven, in a spiritual sense. It's written to people who, you might remember from chapter 2, says that they were dead in their sins, but that God has made them alive together with Jesus. having forgiven them all of their trespasses. And then in chapter 3, these people who have been made alive through Jesus and their faith in him, they're described as having been made into a new person, a new self that's like Jesus and becoming increasingly like him. So chapter 3, for example, verse 9 and 10 talk about how these people have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. It's speaking to people who are Christians, who do believe in Jesus, and on the basis of what Jesus has done, their new life in heaven has actually begun. And what we've got in all these details in chapter 3 is some teaching on how these people whose lives in heaven have begun, how their earthly life should reflect their heavenly life, and how their earthly life should reflect the fact that they are new men, new women, being made increasingly to look and act and sound like Jesus in the way that they relate to one another. And in the past few weeks, looking at chapter 3, we've seen stuff about behaviour in general and relationships more generally. But tonight it addresses, in their context, relationships at home. But in our context, I think relationships at home and at the office. What is interesting, though, is that if you think about it, not all the relationships, even amongst the people mentioned here in these households, are covered. And so it talks about wives and husbands and children and parents, but it doesn't talk about children and children. It doesn't talk about children and slaves. It doesn't talk about wives and slaves. So it doesn't seem to cover every relationship that's mentioned here. And as I reflected on this, it seems to me that it is focusing on the household relationships in which there is a given leadership or authority structure. Because it's calling on the wives to submit to the husbands. It's calling on the children to obey the parents, the slaves to obey the masters. You see, they're relationships that are being discussed here in terms of an existing leadership structure. One party has authority of leader and the other is being asked to submit to it. And I think it's singling out these relationships in a household situation because, Christians may need to be reminded that even as Christian, I'm still expected to live a certain way in these relationships. You know, for example, if we grasp the fact that in Christ, everybody's equal in God's sight, and we'll grasp the fact that Ephesians 5 talks about, on that basis, we ought to submit to one another. And so if this passage talks about one person submitting to another, you can see that, a Christian person might think, well, hang on, I thought we were supposed to submit to each other. I'll submit to you when you submit to me, sort of thing. Or if we grasp the idea from, Galatians chapter 3, that we're all one in Christ, again, all equal, then you can understand the Christian might saying, well, none of you is the boss of me because we're all equal. Or, if Christ has set us free. Well, if I'm free in Christ, I'm free at home, certainly. So don't tell me that I need to obey anyone or submit to anyone, stuff like this. And certainly, if we've understood that we don't get to heaven by obeying God, then why on earth would I be bothered to obey you? So you can see that, you know, Christians, as they grasp the truths of the gospel, could easily sort of misapply them to their human relationships and end up thinking, well, I don't really need to give a toss about submitting to, obeying anybody, when in fact, what God wants us to understand from this passage is that there are relationships in which he has given certain order and structure, and that the Christian person needs to continue to recognize that order and that structure in the way that they relate. And so the things that are mentioned here, the three pairings of relationships, you see, it's not unusual to, in this culture, to have asked the wife to submit, because the non-Christians would be thinking along the same lines. But the particular Christian input here is the way that the husbands are meant to lead. Not unusual to ask the kids to be obedient, but the unusual Christian bit is the way the fathers are being told to parent. Not unusual to ask slaves to be obedient, but again, unusual in terms of what's being said to the masters in this situation. And I think we also need to recognise that just as the stuff that's mentioned here doesn't cover all of the relationships, even in a first century household, it perhaps doesn't describe some of you who are here tonight. You know, it may be that you're a boarder or a guest in somebody else's home on a long-term basis. It may be that you're a flatmate. May be that you live alone. And so the question for you guys is, well, how does being like Jesus shape the way that I inhabit my domestic relationships? Is there a leadership structure or something like that that I ought to be recognizing? Perhaps someone I ought to be submitting to. Perhaps I have a position of leadership and I need to be more Christ-like in the way that I'm going about it. So, or perhaps you're not in some of these roles that are mentioned tonight, but you hope that in the future you will be. And so this is an opportunity to be educated in advance, so when those roles become yours, you know what it is to be Christian in them. Or it could even be that some of these relational roles have been part of your past. And what's discussed here could even be that it helps you realise some of the mistakes that you made in the past. And even to realise that perhaps for you it would be a good thing to go back to the people in those relationships and say, look, I've just understood that I haven't done such a great job in this way. Can I say I'm sorry for that? So even if you sit here and listen to those relationships described and think that's not me today, it's bound to have a relevance for you and your life in perhaps a different way if you think about it. So essentially what we want to do is have a look at each of these pairings of relationships that are being described. And they each follow the same kind of structure. It addresses the person who is called on to be submissive or obedient. Then it addresses the person who is in the leadership position. And the motivation for the first or perhaps both of the people in those relationships is always to be found in Jesus, according to this passage. So, verse 18 talks about wives being submissive as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 21 talks about children being obedient as it pleases the Lord. Verse 22-23 talk about servants working wholeheartedly because ultimately they're serving the Lord. Masters in 4 verse 1 to do their masterly stuff, mindful that they too have a master in heaven, that is the Lord Jesus. So it's telling us that our motivation to behave in these ways, in these relationships, is because our lives are in Jesus. We belong to him, we belong to his family, and this is how God would have us live. Now, I want to work backwards through the passage, if that's all right with you, and start with the slaves and masters and work back from there. The instruction to the slaves in verse 22, is it, that is that they are to be obedient in everything. But again, because this is discussing a Christian household, I think is the assumption here, there's an assumption that the everything people are meant to be obedient in won't be requests to do things that are disobedient to Christ. And so their obedience is sort of within that framework. I've already said that really its application for us is more to our working environment. And the key instruction, I think, for the slaves, according to verses 22 and 23, is that they should, you know, always put in a good day's work, mindful that ultimately they're working for serving God and not their employer in the first instance. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. It was a feature of Roman law in the first century that a slave could not inherit anything. And given that the slave's sort of existence happened as part of a household, it must have been to some extent disheartening and discouraging to think that I could work really hard for this family and yet at the end of the day, you know, I won't inherit anything from them. And, you know, when that family sort of dies, passes on, whatever, I could just be out of my ear with nothing. But Paul is reminding the slaves, well, that may well be the case, but put in, work hard, not just when your boss is looking, but all the time, because remember, ultimately you're serving the Lord and he does give you an inheritance and your inheritance is in his kingdom. And there is no doubt about it, the inheritance will not diminish in value. So keep working hard as if you're working for the Lord Jesus, because, in fact, you are. It's a little different for us, isn't it, in a modern working environment? But the instruction is still the same. We ought to be people who work hard when the boss is there, when the boss is away, because ultimately we too are serving Jesus and we want to honour him in the way that we go about our work. You know, you might be asked to do something that's beneath you. You might be asked to do something that you don't want to do. You might be asked to do something that somebody else is supposed to do. You might be asked to do stuff by a boss that you don't respect or don't even like. But Paul is saying, even so, remember that ultimately you're serving Jesus. He has qualified for you eternal life, so you ought to give him your best. When it turns to the masters, the emphasis for them is twofold. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I think that last phrase is just a subtle reminder that one day you're going to be held accountable for the way you've exercised your mastership, or whatever word I'm looking for, over the slaves in your care. You know, don't think that you're the end of it all, but you're accountable to the great master, Jesus, in the way that you go about that. And the instruction to the masters, and to our context, employers, is that they ought to be not only but just and fair. Because it's possible to be one and not the other, isn't it? It's possible to fulfill the legal requirements of the situation and so say, I have been just in regard to the law. And yet, not quite being fair about what we're doing. You know, I've heard, for example, of people whose employment contracts have been changed from, you know, an incentive-based arrangement to a wage and salary type arrangement. And what they were unaware of at the time was that that change would mean that bonuses that they had accrued up to the time of the change, technically they weren't going to be entitled to now, because it could be argued they're now not on that incentive scheme. And, you know, to follow the letter of the law, the person didn't need to pay those bonuses or incentive payments, whatever they were. But to be fair, they really should, because the person had earned them. So we can be just without being fair. Employers ought to, you know, be thinking about that question. You know, perhaps for this this discretion, the law enables me to dismiss that person. But should I be fair and give them a second chance? Or maybe the contract means that, you know, I am entitled to ask them to work another weekend. But perhaps it would be fairer to ask somebody else or even to do it myself. Not saying everything has to be skewed towards the employee, but here God is saying that masters have to be careful to make sure that they are not only just, but that they are also fair. Now, the other relationship that's discussed in the middle here is that of children and fathers. And again, not a lot is said. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I think the instruction to children is addressed to, you know, children at home who are in some way still dependent upon their parents, and that relationship of obedience is still you know, true for the relationship. There's not much to say about that in here because the kids aren't in here. Maybe they should have stayed in tonight. But I guess it is a reminder to us as parents that our children ought to be obedient to us. We ought to expect that from them. We ought to encourage and insist on that from them. And we ought to set boundaries for them, because in fact that is helpful for our children, but only if we maintain the boundaries for them. But what's interesting is that the advice on the other side of the coin, it's the fathers who are singled out here rather than fathers and mothers. And I think that there are two reasons for that. One is that in the way God sets things up, and I'll talk about this a little more later, fathers are to be the head of the household. And so the instructions here come to the dads. But I think so. Also, given the nature of what's said to the fathers here, it's because fathers can be harder than mothers, tougher than mothers, harsher than mothers. And hence the instruction is, fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word provoke, it's a bit hard for us to, I guess, get our head around what's being talked about here. But most of the scholars agree that what's really being said is that, you know, fathers need to go about their fathering. Kids need boundaries. The fathers need to maintain them. Kids need discipline. The fathers need to make sure they are disciplined. Kids need to learn to show respect. The fathers need to make sure they're learning that. There are some things that we can only learn by obedience, and so the fathers need to make sure the kids are being obedient. But in the way the fathers go about that, they need to do it in such a way that it doesn't have a destructive impact on the child. They need to do it in such a way that it doesn't cause the child to, you know, lose confidence or to lose heart and become discouraged and sort of think that, you know, they could never please us. Everything they do seems to be inadequate. You know, if the message we give is always you could do better, perhaps the message the child hears is I am never good enough. And so the instruction here to fathers is just to be mindful of the impact that your parenting is having on your child. And while, yes, we've got to maintain the boundaries and the discipline and all the rest of it, not to do it in such a way that it has this discouraging impact on our children. Now, there's a lot of wisdom called for in that, isn't there? Because even within the one family, you know, some kids will all our kids will respond differently to the same thing. So we need to work out, well, you know, I need to deal differently with this child as to that child, because if I do the same thing with all of them, it's going to crush this one, even though it didn't have that effect on the other. It means that we need to be thinking about those things and mindful of those things. Now, it's obvious to us in parenting that we you know, we want to be consistent, we want to be fair, and all of those sorts of things. But I guess part of the issue for us is that we're going to fail. And so it becomes important, how do we as Christian fathers handle the failures and the inconsistencies? You see, we discipline our kids, but sometimes our discipline is an overreaction to what they've done. You know, I can think of times when I've overreacted, punished the kids beyond what they've done deserved. And as I've reflected on it, it's often because I'm angry about something else that's happening in life. And they do the wrong thing at the wrong time, and so I inject my discipline with a bit of that as well. Sometimes we can discipline or punish our kids before we've actually, you know, listened fully to what happened and their side of the story. And yeah, I know that, you know, kids can string it out and try to dress it up and all the rest of it, but somehow we've got to make sure that in the midst of that we give a proper hearing to our children. Now, you know, I'm not saying that in these things that we have to back off and say to our children, oh, you weren't wrong in the first place, or I punished you too much, so I'm not going to punish you at all. But, you know, I think we can say to our kids, you know, on reflection, I got that wrong. I'm sorry about that, so I'm not going to punish you this much, it's just going to be that much. We can maintain the lesson for them that their behaviour has not been acceptable and does need to be disciplined, but we can change the discipline we impose. And if we do it, you know, apologising for the mistake that we've made, I don't think that it has such a discouraging effect on them. I think in a way they even find that encouraging, because they recognise that you're treating them as, you know, you're respecting them as a person worthy of saying, I got it wrong too. You know, it's easy, isn't it, just to sort of think, oh, overreacted a bit on that one, but anyway, I'm not going to back down because they were wrong. But what about the effect it has on our kids? You know, perhaps at times we do need to go and say, look, I was a bit harsh there, let's just make it this instead. Another point of our inconsistency, it seems to me, is that when we've got to discipline our kids for things that are wrong, but they're things that we do too. Okay, I never forget one parent who was a smoker, and their child confessed to them that they too were a smoker. And the parent sat there, cigarette in hand, and said, "You've gone down 10 points in my estimation." And I just thought, what would a kid think of the hypocrisy and inconsistency in that? How do we encourage our kids to say that, to recognise that some things are wrong, and the fact that we do them too doesn't make them right? They're still wrong, and that we're wrong that when we do them too. It seems to me that somehow it's better for us to acknowledge that those things are wrong, and we need to say to our kids, you know, this is a great failing of mine, because it's the wrong thing to do. It's not pleasing to Jesus, and my hope is that you will be a better person than I am, that you will be a better Christian than I am. I've had those conversations with my kids, 'cause I'm not perfect. You might be surprised to hear. And they've seen me do things that I've then had to say are wrong when they do them. And sometimes I've said to them, look, it's terrible when I do those things. I want you to know that I know it's wrong, and I ask God to forgive me every night if I do them. And my hope is that you won't do them. My hope is that you'll be better than that. And in doing that, I'm hoping that as a father, I'm both... you know, helping them to mature in terms of what's right and godly behaviour, without discouraging them by kind of excusing myself and my inconsistency in that. So food for thought for us as fathers of our children. The third pairing here, the first one that's mentioned, is that of wives and their husbands. And I'm not sure how in your face you find it when it begins by saying, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. To the husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." I think it's worth noticing here that while the children and the slaves have been told to obey, the wives are told to submit, and they are different words. And I think the difference in the meaning of the words has to do with the fact that the call for wives to submit recognises the fact that they are equals with their husbands, that they do share a maturity with their husbands, they do share a dignity with their husbands, they do have an entitlement as adults with their husbands, they do have abilities, you know, equal of perhaps surpassing their husbands. And while the obedience of a slave or a child is required, it's mandatory, the submission of a wife to a husband is much more a voluntary thing. And the verse says, verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And I think it's fitting in the Lord because it is the case that in the way God wants married relationships to work, it is to his mind the husband who is to be the leader in that relationship and the head. There's enormous discussions that we could have about this, but you can see it from the very beginning of the Bible. If you go back to the Genesis accounts, Genesis 1, 2 and 3, God creates man and woman. It's woman who eats the forbidden fruit first. But when God comes looking for them to declare his discipline on them, he says, "I want to see you, man, and you can tell me what's happened." And he does that because the man is ultimately responsible. He's the leader in the relationship, so God wants to know from him what's gone wrong, why, and what's going to happen from here. You see God's intention for male leadership in family relationships right from the beginning of the scriptures, and you see it all the way through from there on. Now again, you know, we have all sorts of questions that come to our minds when we see that, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Is it Is it true if I have a husband who's not leading very well? Is it true if I have a husband who's not a Christian? Is it true if I have a husband who's being abusive to me or my children? And there's a whole heap of questions that jump into our minds when we hear this phrase, aren't there? And it's not the intention of the passage to necessarily address those questions, because it's asserting the truth that I guess gives rise to the questions and calling on wives to submit to their husband's leadership. I guess if the husband's not leading properly, it certainly complicates it. If the husband's not a Christian guy, it certainly complicates it. And there's other teaching of the Bible that need to be sort of, you know, called into a thinking about what's the right response in those sorts of situations. For the most part, I think, a woman married to a non-Christian husband could be submissive to his leadership for the most part, but not to the point of him leading the family against Christ or something like that. There's difficulties there. Abusive relationships, the Bible doesn't say that you've got to stay and continue to subject yourself to the abuse. There's other passages that would suggest there are things that the wife, the mum, ought to do to preserve the safety of herself and the children. But what this passage is attempting to do is not address those questions, and I don't want to avoid them, but we'll be here all night if we go into them in detail. So if you want to talk to me about those, do it at supper time. But what the passage is saying to the wife is, be submissive to your husband. And if it's difficult to do that, you know, what are your options? You know, do you rebel and you become more assertive and take over? What's your husband's likely response to that? Well, either it'll get his back up and he'll fight you for the right to lead the family and you'll end up in a conflicted relationship all the time. Or probably the more likely response from most guys is they'll just withdraw, make their life increasingly their working life, and just kind of leave what happens at home to you. I guess it's better to work out how can I encourage my husband to be more active in the leadership role that he's supposed to take, and encourage him to be in that. As far as what's said here to husbands, it sort of reads nicely, doesn't it? Husbands, love your wives, don't be harsh with them. But it makes an enormous call of husbands, because love is defined in the Bible by Jesus giving his life upon the cross for the sake of other people, you and I, if we believe in him. It's defining love as a willingness to sacrifice oneself for the good of others. And so what husbands are being called to do here is to go about the leadership of their marriage and their family with a willingness to sacrifice themselves for the sake of what's going to be good for their wife and if they're involved, kids as well. You know, it's not giving husbands permission to use and abuse their wives. Now, we might have seen that repeatedly throughout history. You might see it continually even now in a lot of relationships. But that doesn't mean that that's what the Bible is actually teaching. Far from it, the Bible is teaching that the husbands ought to be sacrificing themselves for the sake of their wives, their families. I guess we tend to think that, you know, that's going to apply mostly in sort of the big decisions in life, careers and stuff like that, and certainly it does apply there. And it means, you know, that a guy who's given a career promotion or a business opportunity or something like that, he's got to think about more than what's the financial impact going to be for the family, or what's the career opportunity for me for advancement or whatever else it might be. He's got to be thinking first and foremost about what's the impact of this going to be on my wife, and if we have them, on the kids. Is it going to mean that I'm going to be at work more at a time when the kids are actually really demanding and hands-on? You know, does it involve a relocation? What's the impact of that going to be on my wife socially with her, you know, support networks? What's the impact going to be on her work if she's working? Maybe the right thing is to let those opportunities go, because we know that what matters most to God is that a husband, I make a sacrifice for the sake of my wife if that's what's required. It's not a case even of trusting that, you know, God's going to bring that same opportunity around later when it suits the family better. It's trusting that even if God doesn't do that, this is still the right thing to do, because he wants me to love my wife in the same way that Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. But guys, we need to recognize that it's not just in the big decisions that we need to show this kind of leadership. Love is defined as Jesus giving himself up for the church. We're to give ourselves up for our wives, and for what's going to be best for them in their service of God, and their becoming like Jesus. It means that we need to be taking lead, therefore, in, you know, Bible reading and praying in the family relationships if we're Christians. And, you know, I've got to tell you, after dinner time, it's more often than not, it's the last thing I want to do is pull out the Bible and read the Bible and discuss a passage and pray with the kids. But it's the most important thing that needs to be done. So as often as I can, I need to set aside how I feel, tired, whatever, discouraged, and do it anyway. And not just spiritual decisions, but even the smaller decisions in life. You know, do I tidy up the kitchen now, or do I leave it for my wife to do tomorrow? Cecil will tell you I don't always come up with the right answer on that one, but, you know, that's one to think about. Will I stay at the office till I know the coast is clear and all the hard work's done with the kids at home? Or will I take some work home with me so I can help with the kids now, and I'll do that work later in the evening? You know, we're going to go on holidays that are built around my interests or build around her interests. Make dinner so that she can go to Bible study. Miss going to the pub to watch the grand final because it clashes with church, and you want to be at church with your wife because even though it doesn't feel like it, that matters more. You see, sacrificing ourselves for their good, especially in terms of their relationship with Jesus. Now, I need to bring this to a close, and I'm sorry to have gone on. I feel bad that so little is said in the passage, but I managed to have so much to say myself. But one of the great things is that with so little being said in the passage, it's easy for us to remember the principles to take away tonight. You know, I don't know where you fit in terms of these relationships, but I'm a husband, and I'm a father, and I'm an employee, I suppose. And so I go away remembering that as a husband, I'm to love Cess as Christ loves his church, loves me. As a father, I need to, you know, parent my kids in a way that won't be discouraging for them. As an employee, I need to make sure that I don't just work on Sunday, that I do work hard all the week. three simple things for me. What is it for you? Remembering that Jesus has died to make you his own. Your life in heaven has begun. He wants to see that life shaping this life. And so remember the instruction for you and for your household, and get on with it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that being Christian has such a practical application to our lives, and I do pray that you would help us to keep thinking through the things that you instruct us here to do, and enabling us by the power of your Spirit and informed by your word to put them into practice in the way we live. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.